Well, as you saw from the scripture reading today, I want to look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is one of those basic foundational passages of scripture that if really, you know, if there was one, if I had 2 minutes to speak to someone and only one verse that I could share with that person, it would be John 3:16. Because that's what I would want that person to be able to know about Jesus Christ and to be able to carry with them for the rest of their life. To think about that, to meditate on it, to hopefully act upon that verse at some point. And we'll see that as we get to that in the sermon, in the message this morning. You know, with these basic foundations, that of all things, belief in Jesus Christ, is the most basic foundational element to our faith. That's what it's all about. You know, I like to analogize things as much as possible, and I think about a car. You know, cars have gotten so complicated today, haven't they? You know, I hear people talk, man, I used to be able to fix my car in the garage. Can't do that anymore. Got to take it in for an electronic scan. They got to send to space for some kind of information on it, and they have to ship a part in from some factory somewhere that's got all kinds of intricacies to it and a closed unit. You can't get in there and mess with it at all. You know, but no matter how complicated your car is, there is one thing that it cannot do without and must have, and that is a set of wheels, four tires. You can have the most intricate, complicated, sophisticated unit in the world sitting in your driveway, but if it doesn't have four tires, you're not going to go anywhere. The most basic, fundamental thing about a car is that it's got four tires to be able to move you from one place to another. In this passage of Scripture, we see that the most fundamental basic thing about everything that we have in our faith is belief in Jesus Christ. You know, people talk about, oh, how complicated all Christian theology is, and, you know, it's as complicated as you want to make it. You can get into every little detailed element of Christian theology, and you can pursue it till, you know, till the end of your days. But you cannot escape the one foundational truth that this passage points out, faith in Jesus Christ. It starts out as a bit of a story here. In John chapter 3, in verse 1, we just have, and we're going to just kind of talk about this story here as we think about this topic, a thing called love, because it is about God's love for us. And next week, of course, being Valentine's Day, what better topic to think about than a thing called love, part 2. Well, this is part one today, just thinking about God's love. And we're going to just kind of talk about the story, and then we're going to get into the 4 points that you have listed on the back of your bulletin. It says that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the ruling Jewish council. So it introduces to us here in John chapter 3, this man by the name of Nicodemus. Now, for us, we read this, you know, he was a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council, and that can kind of just slide over us. But what that is saying in those words, for him to be a Pharisee means that he was one of the most highly educated and respected people of his society. Highly educated people were highly regarded in that day, a day and age when people didn't have books, people didn't have access to libraries, most people couldn't read, except at a very rudimentary level, perhaps. And here was a man who was educated. He had something that no one else had. This Ivy League education for his day. And not only was he educated, he was a member of the ruling council, which means that he had displayed over and above many of his peers that he had an intelligence and an acumen that would enable him to hold a position like this. This ruling council in Israel was a council really of religious rulers. Israel was modeled on the form of government for, you know, years and years as a theocracy, meaning that God was the ultimate ruler of the nation of Israel. And to reflect that, their leaders in society were these Jewish ruling council of these Pharisees who would look at God's laws, who would study God's laws, and based on the law of God as given to Moses back in Exodus, the book of Exodus, they would interpret those laws for the people and instruct them on how they were supposed to live. So they were a very influential group of people. And this man, Nicodemus, it says in verse 2 that he came to Jesus at night. He came to Jesus. We often see instances in the Gospels where Jesus would go and talk to other people and meet people along the way, but there are always times when people would come to Jesus. And this man, Nicodemus, it says, came to Jesus at night. Now, much has been made of that, and I think that, you know, he wanted to do things as quietly as possible, as diplomatically as possible. He had seen the things that Jesus was doing. He had seen some of the miracles that Jesus was doing. He had heard Jesus teaching. And there was something in what Jesus was saying and doing that was resonating with Nicodemus. And he was thinking to himself, there's got to be something here. See, he was representing the old school, the old way of doing things, dating from the Old Testament days, but he was curious about what Jesus had to say. He was open-minded enough to consider what Jesus had to say as well, and so he wanted to find out the truth. He wanted to find out what this is all about. Nicodemus was a diligent seeker of God. He was in a system that wasn't really representative of what God was doing in the world at that time. But nonetheless, be that as it may, he was one who wanted to find out the truth about God and about Jesus Christ and what he was saying. I love the verse in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11 is a chapter about faith. And it says in verse 6, it says that he who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he will reward those who diligently seek him. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Nicodemus was a diligent seeker of the truth. And we see Nicodemus' name pop up a couple of other times in the book of John. Once, for example, when the ruling council of these religious leaders were all upset and angry with what Jesus was doing, and they gathered a council together. You can read about it in John chapter 7. They gathered a council together to talk about what they were going to do with Jesus, and they were talking about taking him out and killing him already. And this is still in the early part of Jesus' ministry. They were discussing how they could get rid of Jesus. And it says in there, in John chapter 7, verse 50, it says that Nicodemus simply raised a question. He says, does our law convict a man without even hearing his side of the story? And it says that the whole council turned on him and said, what are you talking about? What do you know? Look in they referenced some of the Old Testament prophets. There's no reference about a prophet arising from Galilee. And then they kind of savaged him up and then went back to their deliberations about what to do with Jesus. So Nicodemus was at least willing to raise questions of justice and fairness and equity when it comes to dealing with an individual. And then we find out the third time that Nicodemus is mentioned is after Jesus was crucified. Jesus has been tried and paraded before the people as a criminal and someone who has blasphemed the name of God, and he's been put to death on the cross. And then when it was time to take Jesus down from the cross and bury him, Joseph of Arimathea, remember, who was a very wealthy businessman in Jerusalem at that time, he stepped in and went to the governor, Pilate, and asked for the body of Christ. And it says, and Nicodemus was with him. I believe at that point, Nicodemus declared himself as a follower of Christ. For him to go and be willing to take down the body, to identify himself with one who was identified as a criminal, and to be able to say, I'm going to stand with this man, I think we're going to see Nicodemus in heaven. It started out with his inquiries about the truth here. And I think that this is instructive for us too. When people come and they say, I got some questions about what you believe. You know, don't ignore that. Don't turn away from that. Don't try to brush that off. I've talked to people who have, you know, they almost freeze up when somebody says, I got some questions about your faith. And, oh no, they start to panic. What am I going to do? I don't know any Bible verses. I don't know what to say. And they kind of put the person off. I'm busy now. I got to, you know, maybe we can talk later. Well, maybe later isn't going to be a good enough time. Maybe this is the time. And it was in Nicodemus' case. And Jesus presents some things to him here. I think that there's a whole lot more that took place in this conversation than what we have recorded for us here. Because you can read through this story of Jesus and Nicodemus, you can read through it all in about 2 minutes. Well, a conversation about spiritual things would take longer than 2 minutes. I think Jesus and Nicodemus, just based on what's been told here and how we kind of have to fill in some of the gaps in what is being said, I'll bet they had at least a half hour, 45-minute discussion there at night in the city of Jerusalem. And so Nicodemus comes by night and he says to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. Now for him to say that was different than what the rest of the ruling council would have said. They would never have admitted that Jesus came from God. They saw Jesus right from the beginning as an imposter and a rabble-rouser and a problem maker. They wanted to get rid of him. But Nicodemus says, there's something in what you're saying that indicates to us that you must be from God because of all the miracles that you do. That was exactly why Jesus did the miracles, so that people would look at that and say, this man is from God. So Nicodemus already was starting to track with what Jesus was doing. Jesus replies to him in verse 3. He says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. That's pretty basic. That's pretty simple, right there. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they have been born again. You know, when I think of that verse, it's so clear cut. It just stops you in your tracks. Because there are all kinds of people who think they're going to heaven because of all the good things they've done, and because of how they believe, and because of the fact they've been raised in a Christian family, or they go to church, or they read their Bible, or whatever it is. There are all kinds of people who think they're going to heaven. But when you just ask the question, you're going to heaven? Great. You must be born again. When were you born again? It stops them in their tracks. I remember Shelley and I went in when we were buying our first house. We went in to see the bank manager, sat down with him, and we're going over the mortgage documents. Scary, scary proposition to be taking out a mortgage on a house for $35,000. And it felt like we were signing our life away. And man, if only I could go back and buy that house now for $35,000. I would put it on my credit card if I could do that. But anyway, we went in to see the bank manager here. We're sitting down talking to him. And he said, so what do you do? And I'm working in the church. At that point, I was a youth pastor. And oh, Baptist church. He said, we got a Baptist church just down the street here. This is in Hamilton and Elliott Heights Baptist Church. And he said, my wife likes me to go there. She takes me there every now and then. And he said to us, the preacher there, he seems pretty good, but he's always talking about being born again. And I said, well, that's biblical. Jesus said that unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And he just sort of looked at me. Said, say that again? I said, well, the Bible says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And so we got into a little discussion of what it meant to be born again. But I was able to, you talk about a wide open door. You know, how many bank managers do you go and talk to who are willing to talk to you about church and about faith? He opened the door. I went in. Just to be able to say to somebody, you know, when this topic comes up, well, you know, the Bible says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. Have you been born again? It's a simple question. Have you been born again? If you have been born again, can you tell me when? That would be the follow-up question. And, you know, it's a simple principle, a simple question, but it's something that we need to understand here at the very outset. Being born again, this spiritual transaction that happens in our hearts, is of vital importance to even going in, even being able to see the kingdom of heaven. Very clear-cut statement. Well, in verse 4, Jesus or Nicodemus asks a question. He says, "Well, how can that be? You know, how can a man be born when he's old?" Now, Jesus was trying to give him a spiritual truth, and all he can think of is physical, natural, human terminologies. Being born. How can you be born a second time? How is this even possible? He wasn't even twigging with what Jesus was saying, that this was a spiritual truth. And so he asked this question, how in the world can this happen? Surely he, you know, I can almost hear Nicodemus chuckling a little bit. Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. And Jesus still comes back at him and says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Now those two terms, water and the Spirit, are Old Testament terms. And maybe you've got a cross-reference in your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 26. You should go there and look at that, what it says in verses 25 to 27, I think it is. When Ezekiel is talking there about the end times, when Israel is going to come back as a nation to their land, we see that happened already, and how God is going to wash them with water. He's going to cleanse them spiritually with spiritual water, and then he's going to give them his Spirit, and he is going to remake the people of Israel spiritually. And Jesus is taking that concept from Ezekiel, and he's applying it to Nicodemus's life and ours as well. Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's starting to get into this born-again concept a little bit deeper now. This is cleansing by God with his spiritual water, and it's him giving us a new spirit. Both of these things are performed by God. God, in the prophecy of Ezekiel, he says he's going to do that ultimately someday for the nation of Ezekiel. But here, Jesus is applying it to Nicodemus individually. And he's saying to you as a person, you need to receive this cleansing from God. Cleansing from your sin. And you need to be open to receiving God's Spirit in your life. Flesh is flesh and spirit is spirit, he says in the next verse. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You can't experience these spiritual things unless you have been touched by the Spirit of God. How do we get touched by the Spirit of God? How do we open ourselves up to the things of the Spirit of God? Well, if we fast forward through this passage down to verse 14 and 15, Jesus again uses a story from the Old Testament. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake back in the wilderness. That was the time when Israel was coming out of Egypt and they were trekking across the wilderness. And on this one occasion, it says poisonous snakes came out and bit the people, and they were getting ill and they were dying from these poisonous snakes that had just been running through the camp. And they cried out to Moses, and Moses, on God's instruction, formed a snake out of brass, and he lifted it up on a pole, and he said, anyone who comes and looks at that snake will live. Pretty amazing story. But Jesus takes that analogy, and people would do that. Those who were sick would come and just look at the snake, and they could be healed. And Jesus says, in the same way that Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man, he says, I myself must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in me will have eternal life. All you need to do is look at that snake and live. All we need to do is believe in Jesus Christ, and we will receive eternal life. That is the story, and that is the emphasis of this whole chapter. If we go briefly through those points at the end of, on the back of the bulletin there, the first one is that God's love is moved by our circumstances. You see, when those people were being bitten by those snakes, there was only one answer to their predicament, and that was God. And God in his love and compassion reached out to his people. And God in his love, it says here, and if we go to the next slide there, John 3:16, that first phrase in John 3:16 says that God so loved the world. Why did he love this world? Just because of who we are, his creation, his special, he loves us. He looks at this world and he sees these billions of people on this planet, and he loves every single one of them. The next thing we see is that God's love responds to our need. God's love responds to our need. We read in John 3:16 that he loved the world and he gave his one and only son. There it is. He responds to our need. He saw our need of a savior, our lostness in sin, and he says, I need to do something. And so he gave his son, Jesus Christ, to come into this world. Why? To be a sacrifice for our sins. In doing that, we see that God's love reaches out to save us. God's love reaches out to save us. He doesn't just look at us and say, oh, those poor people, it's so sad what's happening to them. You know, we can read a newspaper and we can see articles on people that are in trouble, and we can drive through downtown and we can see people who are having difficult circumstances, and our hearts can be moved, but are we going to do something to reach out to save those people? And so we read that it says, whosoever believes in him, whoever believes in him shall not perish. That was our condition. We, without God, are on the road to perishing. We are on the road to destruction. And he says, I want to make it so that I can save those people. So he reaches out, he responds to our need, and finally, I love this last point here, that God's love seeks to establish a relationship with us. This last part says, they will not perish, but they will have eternal life. Where are you going to find eternal life? You don't have it in yourself. You are born one day, you live a number of years, and you die. Your life is done. But God says, Jesus says here in this verse, God offers you eternal life. So that even though your physical life here on earth will die someday, you have the opportunity of experiencing eternal life with him in heaven. And that's where the relationship comes in. God is looking at us in this world. He's moved by our circumstances, by our need. He reaches out, he responds to that need and reaches out to us through his son, Jesus Christ, so that we can have a relationship with him. That astounds me. He wants to have a relationship with us. And you know, when you have believed in Jesus Christ, when you have put your trust in him as your Savior, that relationship starts right now. What's your relationship with God like today? Are you in a relationship with him? Can you listen to him speaking to you through his word? Do you spend time talking to him? Do you go through your day thinking to yourself about the presence of God and reminding yourself of the presence of God with you in your life? If you don't, if you can't say that you do that, it doesn't sound to me like you have a relationship with him. It doesn't sound to me like you have put your trust in him. It doesn't sound to me like you've been born again, that you have received his Spirit. It all comes down to one word. That's believe. Jesus says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe in him today? He is the one, through that power of belief, he's the one that gives you, that has power to save you. He is the one that has power to cleanse you from sin. He is the one that has power to give you release from the guilt of your past. All those past experiences that plague your thoughts and that cause all that regret in your life. You need to be freed from that. He's able to do that for you. And in doing that, he also gives you hope for the future, and he gives you a new purpose for living today. You know, I've used this little story a couple of other times here because it's one of my favorite stories. It's a story about a preacher by the name of Dr. Charles Berry. Dr. Berry, this story happens in England several years ago. Dr. Berry was raised with the teaching that I have just given you of Jesus as a Savior and of what it means to be born again. But at seminary, he began to liberalize his theology a little bit, and he held to a doctrine of the goodness of man and a system of good works rather than confession from sin. And it says that, like many other young men with a liberal theological training, in his early years, he minimized the supernatural nature of Christ's death. He minimized this whole story of being born again and believing in Jesus Christ, and looked upon the Christian faith essentially as a way of becoming a good person. During his first pastorate in England, he was sitting in his study late one night when he heard a knock, and I'll just read you the story here. Opening the door, he found a little Lancashire girl with a shawl over her head and clogs on her feet. I wish I could say this with the accent, because I can just imagine the Lancashire accent here. "Are you a minister?" she asked. Getting an affirmative answer, she went on anxiously, "You must come with me quickly. I want you to get my mother in." Imagining that it was a case of some drunken woman out in the streets, Barry said, "No, go and find a policeman." "No," insisted the girl. "My mother is dying, and you must come with me and get her in to heaven." The young minister dressed and followed her through the lonely streets on a journey of a mile and a half, long way to go on a cold night. Led into the woman's room, he knelt beside her and began to describe how Jesus was a kind man, explaining that he had come to show us how we can live our lives in an unselfish manner. Suddenly, the desperate woman cut him off. "Mister," she cried, "that's no use for the likes of me. I'm a sinner. I've lived my life. Can't you tell me of someone who can have mercy upon me and save my poor soul?" She was a woman who knew the desperation of sin and lostness. "I stood there," said Dr. Berry, "in the presence of a dying woman, and I had nothing to tell her. Because if all you believe is that you can work your way into heaven, there's nothing to say to a dying person. They don't have any time to do any more works." He said, "I stood there in the presence of a dying woman, and I had nothing to tell her. In the midst of sin and death, I had no message. In order to bring something to that dying woman, I leapt back to my mother's knee, to my cradle faith, and I told her the story of the cross and the resurrection, and how Jesus was able to save the worst of people because he had conquered sin and death, sin at the cross and death at the resurrection." Tears began running over the cheeks of the eager woman. "Now you're getting there," she said. "Now you're helping me." And the preacher, concluding the story, said, "I got her in. And blessed be God, I got in myself." That was the day that Dr. Charles Berry was born again. All his theological knowledge and all his theological training and all his reading of the Bible and all his preaching and teaching in the church and all his encouraging people to be good and do good things didn't do him a single bit of good when it came to him receiving eternal life. He had to go back to that simple faith of believing in Jesus as his Savior from sin in order for him to get in. The same goes for you. We're going to have our communion at this time, and I'll ask the team to come up as we sing a song to prepare our hearts for the communion table. And this communion is all about remembering what Jesus did for us. He was God's gift of love to this earth, to this world, to you and me. He was lifted up on that cross to die, to pay the penalty for our sin, so that if we believe in him, if we put our trust in him, we will not perish, but we will have everlasting life. Let's stand together and sing this song as we go to the communion table as it's served to us in just a moment. You can stand up. As we go to the communion table and have it served in a few moments, for those of you who know Jesus as your Savior, we encourage you to join in on this with us. If you don't know Jesus, if you haven't made that decision in your life, we just encourage you to take in what's going on and to think about these things. You'll notice that there are little plastic bags with pieces of bread in them. Those are for gluten-free people. And if you are gluten-free and need that, you take one of those as we pass the plates. Let's sing. Those who are serving, please come and join me at the table.